Gospel if you are able. The good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. As the child grew and became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I have to admit, starting off, well, actually I have a little bit of somewhat of a confession to make this morning. And that is that I'm feeling a little bit insecure. And it's not because I'm wearing pink. Real men can wear pink. It's actually because those flowers behind me are so incredibly beautiful that I'm concerned that nobody's going to pay any attention to what I have to say, because you're all going to be staring at the flowers. Somebody after the 8 o'clock service is saying, no, they didn't say that, but they. So if I snap my fingers at some point during the service, it'll be to break you out of the trance that the flowers have placed you in. So no, we are actually very thankful and grateful for the ministry of those who put the floral arrangements together. They're just a testimony to the wonder and the beauty of God's creation. So they're wonderful and quite a blessing. Well, I trust you had a good Christmas. Christmas is a time of family and food and presents and a good time celebrating. The one thing I miss in that from back in the U.S., because it's in the Northern Hemisphere, one of the seafood delicacies, I shouldn't say delicacy, but that we have, there's a lot of crab, and I love crab legs, and it isn't as available down here, so that's one thing I miss about Christmas. Is New Year's, we always had lots of crab and prawns and things, but all this food and the presents and the good time celebrating. Actually, by a show of hands this morning, how many of you received a present that you're excited about, that you were not expecting? Something that's like, wow, this is really cool. I wasn't expecting this. Raise your hand if you received something you're really, really pleased and really thankful for. Well, good. That's good. God's been good to you. But another show of hands if you received a present, you kind of wish you hadn't. It's kind of like, actually, don't raise that hand. Because the person who gave it to you might be sitting right next to you, and we don't want to get anybody in trouble. Christmas is understandably a big deal. It's not just summer break and family gatherings, but it's also church services in the spirit of the season. But now that we've gone 1 week past it, the question emerges. Now what? What comes after Christmas? You see, in my childhood, sometimes there's a letdown after Christmas because the big event is now over and the presents have been opened, relatives have all gone home, the family celebrations are done, the Christmas Eve and the Christmas Day, the reverence has kind of melted away. School break is going to be over soon, and at least in the northern hemisphere where I'm from this time of year, it's snowy and cold outside. So what comes next? What comes after Christmas? Well, one of the reasons that I believe why Christmas season can be depressing for some people is that there's this incredibly big build-up to Christmas, and then afterwards there's an even bigger letdown because it's now done, it's over. And there are actually two ways to look at this question of what comes after Christmas, and one way is to think of it chronologically. And if we do that in terms of the calendar, what comes after Christmas? Boxing, what was it? I never heard of that one before. on the calendar, what comes after Christmas is Boxing Day. And then comes New Year's Eve, which is today, and then New Year's Day, and all the New Year's resolutions and everything that goes along with that. That's one way to look at it. But there's another way to look at this question of what comes after Christmas, and that is, what are the implications of Christmas? What are the connotations of Christmas? Well, what does Christmas mean? And even in the secular world around us, there is some sense of that because they would say Christmas, well, it's a time to celebrate, a time to think of others. It's a time to celebrate or a time for family. And these are all surely good, but surely these are not all that Christmas is about. I mean, after all, what does it mean that Emmanuel, that God with us, what does that really mean? What does it mean in John's prologue to his gospel where he writes in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us? What does that mean? In the gospel text that was read for us this morning from Luke chapter 2, we get our first sense of what the birth of Jesus means, what comes after Christmas. Because from the Spirit-given predictions of these two prophets, Simeon and Anna, we begin to get a picture or a sense of just what it means that God became one of us in the infant Jesus. So we're going to look briefly at this passage, and we're going to look at the context of Simeon and Anna in Luke 2, and then we're going to note eight after effects or eight implications, eight connotations of the coming of the Christ child. And I promise that they'll be quick, or we'll never get through all eight, but we will. So the context for this morning is with Joseph and Mary. They're going to the temple, and they're doing it for two purification rites which are prescribed in the law of Moses. And the first one is the consecration of the firstborn, coming out of the plagues in Egypt all the way back, you know, with the Passover, where during the Passover the firstborn of every household died, and following that, then the firstborn of every Jewish household was then a child dedicated to God, and so you presented the child at the temple and dedicated the child to God. This comes out straight out of Exodus 13, but in the Jewish understanding, the Jewish law, the parents could redeem the child, and that's what was done. You would redeem the child back by paying 5 shekels, and so they went to the temple to do that. And as a matter of fact, then they would even, once they redeemed the child, then they would literally raise the child for God. And this is very reminiscent of what Hannah did, if you remember, in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah has praise, and God opens her womb, and she gives birth to this child, Samuel, and she dedicates him to God, the Lord. She takes him back, and she raises him until he's weaned, and then when he's weaned, she takes him to the temple, and he lives at the temple from then on. So her son was literally dedicated to God. The second rite or ritual that Joseph and Mary are going for, the purification rite, has to do with the purification after childbirth, and this is described in Leviticus 12. So 40 days after the birth of the male child, the woman of the parents were to bring a lamb and a dove for a sacrifice at the temple, and if you couldn't afford a lamb, then you were allowed to bring two doves. And so the fact that Joseph and Mary in the text, it says they brought two doves, it's an indication that they were actually quite poor. They didn't have the money for a lamb. And so they're coming to the temple for these two purification rites. And then when they get to the temple, Simeon is there. And Simeon is this righteous man. He's not necessarily old. We often think of him as old because he'd had this vision or this prophecy from God, this word from God that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. But God had revealed to him that he would not, in fact, die before he himself personally had seen what the text describes as the consolation of Israel. Well, the consolation of Israel is just another word for the comfort, or which comes from the prophet Isaiah, this idea of God's comfort to his people through the Messiah. And now we have no idea how long Simeon had actually been waiting there, but it's this reference, this idea, he's waiting for the future intervention for Israel, the Messiah. And so this is, along with this coming of the Messiah, there was a great expectation of suffering. And as we know, when you read the Old Testament, you realize that God's people, Israelites, suffered continuously. There was a lot of suffering going on. But as we know, that at that time, the Romans were occupying the land of Israel. And so there was a lot of suffering associated with that. So there's this time of suffering, this expectation of the Messiah. Simeon's waiting, hanging around the temple all the time. And guided by the Holy Spirit, who's working in him and speaking through him, he's in the temple courts. He's guided by the Spirit to go in there on this particular day. And he sees Mary and Joseph bringing in the infant Jesus. And when he sees the infant Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, that's the one. This child, he is the one you're waiting for. And so Simeon goes over and takes the child in his arms and has his what becomes a psalm or a song. This is actually very reminiscent of, if you know your Old Testament, again, the prophet Samuel. So the prophet Samuel, now that he's grown and he's old and he's leading Israel, he went to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. Because Saul as king had failed. And God says, go to Bethlehem, to one of Jesse's sons, to anoint and to find the new king. And so Samuel goes, and all of Jesse's seven older sons pass before Samuel. And when everyone passes by, God tells Samuel, no, the Holy Spirit says, no, he's not the one. He's not the one. It's not them. And then finally Samuel says, is this all? And Jesus says, well, no, there's one more. He's the youngest out in the fields. And so they say, well, go get him. And so they get him, they bring him. And so David, he's just a boy. And he passes before Samuel. And when Samuel sees him, the Holy Spirit, God tells him, Samuel, says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. And Simeon has the same type of experience, similar experience, same revelation that Samuel had. And so Simeon takes the infant Jesus in his arms, and he praises God, and he says some remarkable things about Jesus. And he says basically in two segments. The first are some just general statements to Joseph and Mary and to anyone else nearby who might be listening. And interestingly, the text says after that his parents marveled at what was said. Now, this actually might be a little bit surprising because it was just 40 days earlier when these shepherds had come running up to the stable in the manger in the middle of the night saying, we've seen this heavenly host of angels declaring the glory of God and saying that this is the Messiah. So they'd already had some pretty incredible revelations about the child. So you might be thinking, well, why are they so amazed at what Simeon has said? But the reality is that this announcement from the shepherds and the angels, it was actually quite generic. It was just that this child will be the Messiah. Simeon's statements, on the other hand, start to get pretty specific. And very detailed. And so the parents, Joseph and Mary, they're certainly wondering, how does he know all this? How does he understand this? What does he know that we don't? And then Simeon also makes some very personal statements to his mother Mary. And between these two statements, they begin to tell us what comes after Christmas, what the birth of this child really means. And so we're going to dive right into our 8 insights from Simeon and Anna. And the first one of those, the first insight, is that God's salvation is not about a process, but a person. It's about a person because it says he has seen God's salvation in the person of this child, Jesus. Salvation is literally embodied in this little baby, who he was, what he would do because of who he was. Matter of fact, even his name, the name Jesus, is just the Greek version of the Hebrew word named Joshua or Yeshua, which literally means God is deliverance or Jehovah is salvation. So in other words, the name Jesus literally means God saves. So the name Jesus itself is a refutation of all other religions, all of the religious systems, because all these other religions and religious systems throughout the entire world then and now, they all say that salvation is a process. It's a human process. But in the very name of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, and with Simeon's statement, we see that salvation is not a process, it is a person. And because, for example, Islam says salvation is the process of submitting and being obedient, being good enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Simeon's saying. Buddhism would say that salvation is the process of overcoming all desire through our willpower. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus is. Hinduism would say that salvation is reconnecting with the one that is the material universe through meditation and other forms. But that's not what the Bible teaches. All other religions say salvation involves some process of manipulating the spirit world to get what we want. But Simeon, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, rejects all of that. And he declares that salvation is embodied in the person of Jesus, even as a child. Now, the implications of this are staggering in their proportion. Basically, is in summation that salvation is not what we do. Salvation is not the process we adhere to. It's not what we accomplish. It's not what sins we avoid. It's not what rituals we practice. It's not what liturgy we say. It's not even what church we attend. Salvation is by following the person of Jesus and nothing more. And to see Jesus as Simeon does is to see salvation embodied in Jesus. The second insight from Simeon quickly is that God's salvation is for all the world from verse 31. You see, the Old Testament Jewish mindset, God's salvation was for them alone, for the Jews alone. They were God's chosen people. They were the selected ones. They were the ones of whom that God had chosen out of the descendants of Jacob from Abraham. The Gentiles, everybody else, well, if not rejected by God, they were certainly left out of God's plan of salvation. Even though repeatedly in the Old Testament, God says the salvation is to include all the Gentiles. For example, Isaiah 52:10, where God says, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God, which included the Gentiles, but the Israelites just didn't grasp that. And Simeon's words here are a not so subtle rebuke of this Jewish way of thinking that salvation was only for the Jews. No, it's for all the world. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same way of thinking. Not so much along racial or ethnic or even geographic lines as they did back in that day, but more in our day along social lines, social barriers. That somehow salvation is for the good people. It's not for the sinners, not for the prostitutes or the tax collectors or their equivalent today. Matter of fact, several months ago in our study of Luke and Acts, we saw over and over again in our study of Luke that it was the sinners, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors, they were the ones who were most welcoming of Jesus. They were the ones that accepted him. It wasn't those who saw themselves as already righteous, already good enough, you know, the religious. And this reminds us that the practice of our religion can often get in the way of our relationship with Jesus, and we need to be careful to guard against that. In John 3:16, a very familiar passage, for God so loved the world. World here means all of humankind, everybody. No one's left out. No one is excluded from God's love and his offer of salvation. And we need to be careful not to judge or exclude others. So that means all races, all ages, all social classes, all income brackets, all backgrounds, all family types, whether whole or broken, all personality types, all levels of emotional health and or dysfunction. Everyone is loved by God and included in this salvation, the offer of salvation. Number three, the third insight, moving on quickly, is that Jesus is the fulfillment or the glory of Israel, the Old Testament messianic prophecies. As Simeon says in verse 32. You see, the Messiah was what all of Israel was waiting for. And we've talked about that in our previous study or series on Luke and Acts. But as we noted when we were looking in that study, the expectations for this Messiah were usually for a political deliverer, particularly to rescue them from the hated Romans. They weren't looking for the divine Son of Man from Daniel. They weren't looking for the suffering servant from Isaiah and a spiritual deliverer. See, Israel had all the basics. They had the Ten Commandments. They knew what sin was because the Ten Commandments revealed the sin. Israel had Leviticus. They had the sacrificial system. They knew what atonement was. They knew that their sins needed to be atoned for. But Israel still missed it. And they missed it because they got it wrong. And they thought that they could atone for themselves through the system. If they worked the system, they could work out their salvation. They could atone for themselves. But they misunderstood. They misunderstood that they had this need for atonement, yes, but they were unable to atone for themselves. That's why the Day of Atonement had to come every year. That's what Hebrews teaches us, that because they had to repeat it every single year, what it should have told them, but didn't, unfortunately, was that this doesn't really take away your sins after all, because you have to repeat it every year. It's just a reminder, annual reminder of your sins. And so they misunderstood. But what Simeon points us to is that the one who could, the one Israel was waiting for, had now come, the Messiah, the anointed one, the glory of Israel, the one who actually could take away their sins. And the second half of this, and our fourth insight, is that the Gentiles lacked revelation. Jesus was both the glory of Israel and a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And they now have it in Jesus, in verse 32 again. Previously, there was no such revelation of sin and atonement among the Gentiles. They didn't have anything. So the Gentiles, they're just wandering around, just kind of coming up with whatever they could. And so they sought answers in philosophy, and we still do today, in wisdom or idols, are making offerings to appease the anger of the offended gods, or and religious insights are this guru or that guru or this teaching. But Simeon calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles. This idea of Jesus as light is quite fascinating. Matter of fact, in the first 9 verses of John's gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, John uses the term light to describe Jesus 7 times. 7 times in just 9 verses, he says basically Jesus is the light. He's the light. It's an incredible concept, this idea of light. And I like the way C.S. Lewis kind of describes this. He says, he's referring to Christianity, but he says, I believe in Christianity, or I believe in Christ as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. So he's basically, Christ is the light. And as the light, Jesus illuminates, he reveals himself as God, but he also reveals my condition, the true state of my soul as sinful and in need of a Savior. And he reveals the reality that I cannot atone for my sins, that only Jesus can atone for my sin before a holy God, and that I need God's grace. So this light of revelation is not from human wisdom. It's not from human learning. It's not from philosophy. It's not found in other religions. Matter of fact, it's quite unique. No other religion teaches this truth. No other religion on the planet that ever has been teaches this truth, that we are saved by God's grace alone. Every other religious system has some idea that we save ourselves through working it out, through a process of dealing with it ourselves. None of them teach, other than this revelation from God, that we need, it's solely God's grace. We can't figure it out by reason. We can't reason or logic our way to salvation. It's only found in the person of Jesus as revealed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, captures this idea in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, opened. Your eyes of your heart may be opened to see God's revelation in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. We have eyes in our heart, but they're the eyes of revelation, seeing in the spirit realm what God is revealing to us. And that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and that's what Simeon basically is saying is found in the person of Jesus, this revelation. And that leads us to insight number 5, is that there is no middle ground with Jesus, either falling or rising, rejecting or acceptance. There's no middle ground. And we see this in verse 34. Now, there's actually 2 ways to understand this particular statement. And one is that the falling and rising, it happens to the same person. In other words, we fall on our faces before God in humility, admitting our need for God and repentance, and then we're raised up by God's grace and the power of salvation. So the falling and the rising happens to the same person. Both of them together are this, the way we come to faith in Jesus. Luke 14:11, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Kind of fits in with that. So that's one way. But there's another way of looking at it as well, and scholars are mixed about it. There's really no way of knowing. The other way is that some people fall and other people rise. It actually is describing 2 people, 2 different groups of people. And this would be consistent with, for example, Isaiah 8, verse 14, where it describes Jesus as, or it says, a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. Jesus himself quotes that, which indicates that some people are tripped up by Jesus because they're not expecting, or they're expecting something different in the terms of a Messiah, or for many people today, they're not expecting or even desiring a Messiah at all. So to say that Jesus is Messiah, that really trips them up. But the other half of this equation, looking at it this way, is that the rising, and though some will rise, and this is a reference to the resurrection, that those who are followers of Jesus will rise at the resurrection to true salvation and God's presence. Either way, the conclusion here is that Jesus will divide people, and he said much the same thing in his earthly ministry. Those who reject Jesus will fall and be punished, but those who accept Jesus will rise and enter salvation. Matter of fact, the truth of this is still prevalent around us today. There's nothing more divisive than the name of Jesus. I mean, we're all familiar with this idea. Well, what are the 2 things you don't talk about in polite conversation? Religion and politics. And why? It's usually, I mean, there's some truth in that, but it's because those are the two things that people hold most dearly in terms of they have the most deep felt and passionate beliefs about. And you risk offending people or getting involved in something whenever you, and I would put even religion above politics, and within that religious field, there's nothing more divisive than the name of Jesus. Go to any social gathering, just start talking about Jesus and your relationship with him as Savior. Some people are going to find that conversation wonderful and they're going to think it's great. Other people are going to get agitated. They're going to get offended, and they might not say it, but they're going to be ready to run you out of town. I was like, I wish that person would just shut up, because people do not like it when people start talking about Jesus in a public forum. It's like it's something private, and that's something you just don't do. But it's not just because it's polite. It's because there's nothing more divisive than the name of Jesus. And insight number six is similar to that, is that what Simeon, the insight he has is that Jesus will be a sign that will be spoken against. In other words, that Jesus will be rejected. Because Jesus points to God and his offer of salvation, which many experiences have shown us, history has shown us, many people reject. Some ignore the offer of God's salvation because they think Jesus is literally irrelevant. And that would be my biggest observation of the world around, secular world around us today. People, it's not so much that some people do hate Jesus or they're really offended, but most people just simply think that Jesus is irrelevant to their lives. They ignore and they think he's irrelevant because they think they don't need it, they don't think they're sinful, and or they don't just think there is no God. Other people, though, openly speak against Jesus because they think they can work it out for themselves, and they don't like the idea that someone else, Jesus in this case, tells them what they need or is pointing them to the way. As a matter of fact, that's the narrative throughout the entire Bible, is that we want to be our own God, and we don't like someone telling us that we're not God. And one of the basic implications of Jesus as God, as Simeon has indicated, or God's salvation, is that we are not our own gods. God is God, and we are not. It's one of the true revelation insights from Simeon's statement. And insight number seven is that, again, consistent with this, is that Jesus reveals what is in our heart. Jesus reveals what is in our heart. What is it that causes the thoughts of hearts to be revealed? More than anything else, it's our response to Jesus as Messiah, as Christ, as Savior and Lord. Again, just inform anyone. I don't care who it is or where it is. Inform anyone that they are loved by God. They're deeply, deeply loved by God. But that they're a sinner and they are in need of God's grace and forgiveness, which is only available in Jesus. You will find out real fast what's in their heart. No question about it. You will find out what's in their heart. In that sense, Jesus is like an x-ray. We've all gone to the doctor and received x-rays. Jesus is like an x-ray of the human heart, revealing what's really there, what you can't see on the surface. The presence of Jesus confronts us with who is on the throne of your life. Who's in control? Is it God or is it you? And finally, consistent with this, the last insight that we have comes from Anna, the prophet there. Jesus is our redeemer to purchase us back for God. See, Anna was there as well as this prophet. She's this elderly woman. She's literally been living at the temple, and she'd had an affirmation similar to Simeon. She's worshiping, she's fasting, she's praying. She was in touch with God. And she recognizes as well through the Holy Spirit that this child is God's salvation. So she declares, she takes the infant in her arms, declares to all who would listen that this child would be the means of the redemption of Israel. And we know that redemption is this idea of buying back or purchasing back. So when applied spiritually, it means to purchase us or to deliver us from sin. The idea of ransom, that we're being ransomed by God from the sin which holds us captive. So just like Simeon, Anna is declaring that our redemption is not the result of a process. It's not because of a system. It's not the result of a religion or a ritual or a mantra or a saying or even a liturgy. Our redemption, our deliverance, our salvation is from and through and in a person. The baby born to Mary and Joseph, who would grow up and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then he would die on the cross sacrificially for your sins and for my sins. But then be resurrected from the dead and so overcome death itself. You see, the manger and the cross, Bethlehem and Golgotha, must always be kept together. So as we conclude this morning, our redemption, our salvation, as we've been saying all along, it's in and through Jesus. So Golgotha and the cross, or Easter, that is what comes after Christmas. It's Easter. My prayer is that you have or will acknowledge Jesus as God's salvation and embrace him as and follow him as Lord, and that you will be one of those whom Simeon said will rise one day because of Jesus. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son to be the light that we so desperately need, to be our revelation. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to us. But as Jesus reveals what is in our hearts, that our hearts we pray that our hearts would turn toward you, not away from you. We pray that we would, even though this, our sin is exposed by the very person of Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, that we would not shy away, that we wouldn't run away. Instead, Father, we would turn towards you, that we would surrender to Jesus, that we would bow before him as Savior, as God, so that we would too would rise with him in the resurrection. This morning, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be our glory, our hope, our Savior, and our Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.